And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're actually on a different passage than we've been for the last 3 weeks. We finally got through one message in 3 weeks. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 24, and we'll go down through chapter 2, verse 5. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Sometimes we know something's there, but we can't necessarily see it. This is an old illusion that you've seen many times, I'm sure. Everybody can see a woman there, can they not? See a woman? Do you see an old woman or do you see a young woman? This is the nose of the old woman with her lips and her chin. She's tucked into her shawl there. Or you see, this is the chin and here's the nose and the eyes of a young woman who's turned away from us. You can see both. How many can see both? How many can only see one? Okay, which one do you see? The young one? Okay. Now, this gal is looking down. She's looking down here. Here's her eyeball, her nose, her mouth. Can you see her now? Okay, now you can see her. Okay. She was there the whole time, right? But sometimes, even though we know something's there, we can't necessarily see it. Paul is writing the book of Colossians, and he's writing things that the Colossians already know to be true. But he's writing to them to help them understand the significance of the truth that they already know, so that they would see it for the significance that it is. And so as Paul writes to them, he's writing to them to help them to take a countercultural approach, to think in countercultural categories about the gospel. The good news that is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. Today we're going to look specifically at the ministry of the gospel. And as we do, we need to ask ourselves a question. What part do I play in the ministry of the gospel? We have a picture here, a Bible with a cross illuminated. It's made up of individual tiles. But the tiles, when put together, give a bigger picture. None of us have the entire ministry of the gospel laid on us. Paul had more than most. But as Paul writes, bearing a significant part, playing a significant role in delivery of the gospel, he's also passing a baton, if you will, or laying on the shoulders of these Colossians the fact that they too have a part in the ministry of the gospel. It's not just for those who are super ministers or those who are called to the ministry, though it includes them. And so, as we look at this passage in particular, we need to be asking ourselves, what part do I have in the ministry of the gospel? As we're going to look at this, we're going to see there's two basic roles that we play in the ministry of the gospel. The first is this. Now, the ministry of the gospel is something special to which some Christians are uniquely called. We call it the gospel ministry. When we think of gospel ministry, the gospel ministry, we usually think of pastors, of missionaries, of Christian day school teachers, of those who are somehow derived their living from their role in the gospel ministry. I was just last week at an ordination where a young man who's been a pastor, employed as a pastor for the past 2 years, went through his ordination and commissioned as a minister of the gospel. He'll be having his service here in a couple weeks. It's something that's official. It's something that they're brought into. As we look at this ministry of the gospel, Paul starts out basically in chapter 1, 24 through 29, talking about the fact that he himself is an official minister of the gospel, something special to which he's been called, and he's been called to uniquely. As we work through this, we want to see what this entails. And I ask you to pray because there's 7 points in the first point and 6 points in the second. So you know that I don't do this well. This is a unique calling. It's a dangerous calling that entails sufferings and afflictions. Look there in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my, what's the next word? I rejoice in my sufferings. Kind of a strange comment, apart from the fact that we know that Paul believes that his sufferings are for their sake, he continues to say. That his sufferings have a purpose. But it still includes sufferings. In fact, he goes on to say, in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions. Or another translation of that word, very often used in the New Testament, is tribulations. This gospel ministry into which Paul has entered, is he's been uniquely called, he's been uniquely placed, he's been uniquely empowered by God, commissioned by God for this work. But it's a work that carries with it unique dangers, sufferings, tribulations, afflictions. And these are necessary components. Paul says, I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, in what way are Christ's afflictions lacking? And there's all sorts of grammar and all sorts of arguments. There's been all sorts of books that have been written on this phrase in particular. Okay, I'm going to just kind of synthesize it down for you very quickly. There's about four different ways that we can look at this. One is that there's the atonement of Christ was insufficient. Well, we need to throw that one out right away because Paul's been talking in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, how the God of the universe has entered into the universe to provide an atonement whereby the universe can be reconciled back to himself. There's nothing lacking in Christ's suffering as far as the atonement is concerned. Though, some will go to this and say, see, Christ's atonement is insufficient. That's not what Paul said. He's already said differently. A second way to look at this is that he's talking about the mystical union between Christ and the church. And so when Paul is on the road to Damascus, remember what Jesus says when he knocks him off the horse? Paul, Paul, why do you persecute whom? Me. Was Paul a part of the crucifixion of Christ? Was he there? Was he beating up Christ? Was he doing anything to Jesus? No, he was attacking the body of Christ, attacking the church of Christ, and Jesus took it as if you touch them, you touch me. So there's this mystical union, which is a true union, by the way. So maybe that's part of what he's talking about. Another is an eschatological sense. Murray Harris writes, Paul viewed his apostolic suffering as his own distinct contribution toward reducing the deficiency in the divinely appointed quota of sufferings to be patiently endured by the messianic community until the end of the age. And so we see from Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when the martyrs are crying out from the altar and saying, Lord, when will you provide vengeance? When will you provide justice for our slaughter? And he says, just wait, there's more to come. Others must join you. Your numbers are not yet full. There's more suffering that I have ordained. There's more affliction that must be borne before the end of the age comes, before Jesus Christ turns the tables. One last way that we can look at this is practical sense, and I think this is probably the best way to look at this. Douglas Moo writes, it's not that there's anything lacking in the atoning suffering of Christ, but there's something lacking in regard to the tribulations that pertain to Christ as Messiah, as proclaimed in the world. What's lacking, needing to be filled up, are those tribulations that are inevitable and necessary as God's kingdom faces the opposition of the dominion of darkness. Paul says, in order for this gospel to go forward, Jesus died for the whole world, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Okay, Jesus created the whole world. Jesus died for the whole world. Jesus is able, capable, sufficient to reconcile the entire world to himself. But, chapter 1, verse 21, you Colossians have entered into this. At one point, you were enemies, you were alienated, you were strangers. But at some point, you became a part of what Jesus did for everybody. There has to be this personal acceptance, personal application of the atonement to you. That message has to get to them in some way. And so bringing that gospel in the dominion of darkness, this domain of darkness that he mentions way back in chapter 1, verse 12, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. We live in this domain of darkness, and so taking this message of global redemption means that wherever we take it, there's tribulations, there's opposition, there's trouble wherever we go. And I believe that's probably the best sense in which to take this. Just as there's personal application of the gospel, there's personal expenditure in taking that gospel to others. And Paul says, though Christ died for everyone, there's tribulations that must be endured by all of God's people because they're associated with Christ in taking that gospel to every single creature on planet Earth. And you've entered into that before. And those who make their living and give their lives to taking the gospel forward will experience that in bringing the gospel to others, they experience the opposition to the gospel by others. And so, it's a dangerous calling that entails sufferings and afflictions. They're components that are necessary to the gospel, but they're expected components. So Paul says in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, or a bishop, or a pastor is the idea, he desires a noble task. He uses a word there, desire, that is often translated lust. He lusts for a good thing. In fact, a beautiful thing is the language he says. He employs the word lust because the word lust is to desire something regardless of consequence. When it's something evil, wicked, it's a stupid desire. We're oblivious to the consequences and we step off the edge because we want it so bad. With regard to this gospel ministry, Paul says, I want you to understand, there's tribulations that are waiting for you. There's sufferings that are waiting for you if you enter into ministry. But folks, there's some sitting here who should be thinking about, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? You might be 18, you might be 48, but God is touching you and he's saying, you know what? You can't get away from this fact. I've prepared you for me for this. But understand, when you enter into this, you're going to be on the front lines. you will be target number one. You must press forward, but there's a danger, and you must want this enough to not care about the consequences. That's number one. Number two, an illustration of this. Sir Ernest Shackleton, when he was exploring the South Pole, put in an advertisement, and the story can't be verified, but it's a story that's grown with the story of the Endurance, that as he was advertising for shipmates, he didn't highlight any of the good things. He highlighted mostly the bad. He said, listen, men are wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger. Safe return, doubtful. But if you make it, honor and recognition in case of success. And he had more applicants than he could deal with, more people than he could take. This is the gospel ministry. It's a dangerous calling. It's also a weary calling that requires toils and struggle. He uses a couple different words. Look down in verse 29. For this I toil. This is a farmer term. It's the idea of laboring until you drop, of being tired, dirty, dusty, sweaty, worn out, and falling into bed at the end of the day. I think one of the candidates in the Democratic ticket kind of slighted farmers recently. And so a Republican posted, Paul Harvey's old scene, God wanted somebody who could, and he lists all the things that a farmer does. So he made a farmer. Someone who would get up early, stay up late, spend a sleepless night with a calf who dies, wipe away the tears and say, maybe next time. Paul says, listen, this is going to be bone-wearying labor. And it is. But it's what God's called me to, and I can't do anything different. I toil, he says, verse 29, struggling with his energy that powerfully works within me. In fact, in verse 1 of the next chapter, I want you to know how great this struggle is. Toil is a farmer word. Struggle is an athlete word. The idea is wrestling, face to face. In fact, it's often a military term. It's hand-to-hand combat. It's wrestling, it's fighting, it's giving everything to win that prize, especially when that prize is life itself. There is serious consequences if I don't give everything. And so Paul says, I'm wearing myself out like a farmer. I'm fighting to the death like an athlete. This is how much this prize is worth to me. It's a noble calling that rises to serve God by stooping to serve others. Go back to verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings, which are for what? They're for your sake. Now he's going to say in just a little bit that it's God who's commissioned him, it's God who's placed him, it's God who's called him. But I'm serving God by serving others. There's a joke in pastoral ministry that the ministry is great except for the what? People, right? Having kids is great except for the... No, I'm kidding. For the kids, for the babies. I love kids. I love our kids when they were babies, when they're adults. But it's a joke, right? It's a joke that's kind of a half joke. Paul says, listen, it's great to serve God, but you know what serving God looks like? It looks like serving people. People who don't necessarily appreciate. They don't necessarily give you a pat on the back. And this congregation does a great job of appreciating a pastor. Okay, so this isn't a chip on the shoulder kind of message. Please understand that. But if you go into ministry, understand that not every church is like this church. That people don't necessarily appreciate the blood, sweat, tears, toils, and hours that you put into ministering to them. In ministering to their kids, in ministering to their spouse, in being there. And Paul says, this is what ministry looks like. It looks like being there for others in my service for God. Anybody who's a parent understands that. I'm serving God by serving my kids. Anybody who's married knows this. I'm serving God by serving my spouse. Always appreciated? Always appreciated? Come on. You're living on some other planet. Not always appreciated, is it? But you don't dare quit. Because in serving others, we're serving God. It's a divine calling. It doesn't just happen. He says in verse 24, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister. It's like, oh, I was walking along one day and all of a sudden I became a minister. It's like, oh, I wish that would happen, right? I wish that would happen to me. It wasn't like Cinderella's fairy godmother comes in, bring, okay, go off in a minute. It doesn't happen. It doesn't just happen that way. He says, I became a minister. Look at how it continues there, verse 25. According to the stewardship, that is, economy, or the appointment in God's economy, from God that was given to me for you to make his word fully known. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, let me introduce myself to you. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by what? By the will of God. So those who are called into ministry, and I've had this conversation with my own boys, as they've wrestled, as they've given their lives to the Lord. There was a time and a place when that wasn't necessarily the case. And there was a line that had to be crossed where they said, I am willing, God, if you want me to go into ministry. And when they crossed that line, I had to sit them down and say, now listen, don't you dare go into ministry unless God calls you into ministry. Because God's not just looking for volunteers. Kind of like how Prince Caspian says it, as he is commissioned to go to the end of the world, he has this last appointment that's his, and he's asking for crew members to go with him. And at first there's some people who say, you know what, this is going to be too dangerous, this is going to be too costly. But he tries to get their attention by saying this, friends, I don't think that you quite understand our purpose. You talk as though we'd come to you with our hat in our hands, begging for shipmates. God does not come to his people and say, you know, I don't have anybody to do this. Would somebody want to volunteer? I mean, it's like a big need. Can I have one volunteer? Oh, you were scratching your eye. No, that was a raised hand. Good. You're called. God doesn't just look for volunteers. We don't come with our hat in our hands begging for shipmates. It's not like that at all. We have an errand to the world's edge. It's our pleasure to choose from among such of you as are willing those who we deem worthy of so high an enterprise. We've not said that any can come for the asking. That's why we shall now command the Lord Drinian to choose those who are hardest in battle, most skilled seamen, the purest in blood, the most loyal to our person, the cleanest in life and manner, and give their names to us. Now listen, praise God that that's not the list that God gives to those who go into ministry. He takes people like Paul, he takes people like me. But there are requirements. Therefore, if any man desires of the office of a bishop, he must be, da-da, 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 blameless, husband of one wife, above reproach, those kind of things. He's got to be serious about his calling. But he's not just looking for volunteers. It's God who puts people into ministry. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, the giftings of God are the teachers, the preachers, the apostles. Okay, these aren't men who chose this position for himself, but men that God has chosen for this position, and women as well. This is a calling that doesn't just happen. It's divinely positioned. It's a disciplined calling. Look what he says there in verse 25. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that it was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. this ministry, this official ministry of the gospel is the ministry of the Word. That means you have to spend time getting to know the Word. Because it's the Word that's alive. It's the Word that's powerful. It's the Word that changes lives. It's not your Word that changes lives. It's God's Word that changes lives. And so if God is calling you into ministry, you have to commit to years of studying God's Word. It might include languages. Sometimes it doesn't. Usually it will. Greek and Hebrew, which means chicken scratchings backwards across a page, all right? After a while, it's fun, but not till after a long while does it become fun. But if you're going to preach God's Word, if you're going to teach God's Word, you must labor to know God's Word. And so, it's a special calling. But that's not unique to just pastors, is it? That's all of us need to get to know God's Word. It's a disciplined calling that requires learning God's Word in order to teach God's Word. In verse 28, it's a glorious calling that points every person to Christ. Look at how he says at the end of verse 7, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ." Christ! Christ in you. And because Christ resides in you, he's become your hope of glory. That's what I'm called to preach. Everywhere I go in this book, I am getting at this one truth, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, but I'm included, and so are you, if you accept Christ. And so he says there in verse 28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So Paul is writing to Colossians, telling them about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one that he's privileged to talk about. He's talking to believers about Christ. He's talking to unbelievers about Christ. He wants believers to know Christ better. He wants unbelievers to know Christ at all. But everywhere he goes, he talks about Christ. He's talking about Jesus. How can a guy do this? How can a lady do this? Only in verse 29 do we find out. "For this I toil and for this I struggle, not with all my energy," but look what he says, "with all his energy, that he powerfully energizes me with." He uses the word energy two times there. You can't see it in the English. And the word powerful is the word dunamis. It's that effective, life-changing power. It's not just generic power of a battery on reserve. It's the cutting-edge power where God makes a difference in people's lives. Paul says, God is making a difference in my life. He's enabling me to actually do what he's called me to do by energizing me from the inside out. We're going to look in the afternoon service what this looks like. It looks like being beaten down. It looks like being persecuted. It looks like being wearied, but not cast down, not despairing, not destroyed. Because as the outer man is being wasted away day by day, so too the inner man is being renewed day by day. And Paul says, you know what, this is really too big for me to do in my own strength. So I don't even try. I have to rely on his strength. And guess what? His strength makes me sufficient. I'm here to testify as a pastor that this is not a job that you do because you want to do it. It's something that you do because you have to do it. It's something that you can't do in your own strength, but God strengthens you to do it. You understand that pastors and those who are called to ministry are made of the same stuff as anybody else, right? I like the one pastor who, one of the old divines, I think he was a Scottish preacher, and somebody talked to him, said, "Pastor, I'm amazed at your holy calling and your holy way of life." He said, "My friend, if you knew me the way I knew me, you would spit in my face if ever you saw me in the street." We're made of the same stuff, and so Paul says, Who's sufficient for these things? Praise God, he has made me sufficient for these things. My friends, some who are sitting here today should be in gospel ministry, in full-time gospel ministry. It's a dangerous calling. It will require of you sufferings, agonizings. It is a weary calling that will require toil and struggle and lots of tears that go with it. But it's a noble calling that serves God by serving people. It's a divine calling. It doesn't just happen. God has to put His finger on you, and I'm praying that He will. And I don't care how old this happens at, but it can happen here, and it should happen here. It's a disciplined calling that will require you to know more of this so that you can talk more of this. It's a privileged calling that enables you to talk about Jesus to everybody you know, crafting Him in such a way that it fits their longing because He is the answer to whatever need they feel in life. And finally, it's a spiritual calling that will require you to depend on His strength, which means getting to know that strength today in the circumstances in which you live. But not everybody's called to this kind of ministry. So the ministry of the gospel is something special that some are uniquely called to engage in. But the ministry of the gospel is also something ordinary which all Christians are personally responsible to engage in. So you might have been sitting through the first half of this message and thinking, yeah, that's not me. Oh, good, I'm off the hook. It's not me. This is you, okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those at Laodicea, for all who've not seen me face to face. Because, look back at verse 28 of chapter 1. Because we proclaim Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we can present everyone, including you, Colossians, mature in Christ. This ministry of the gospel is a ministry of maturity. None of us has the privilege, none of us has the opportunity to say, you know what? I'm not in ministry, so therefore I don't have to be mature. I'm not in ministry, so I don't have to take this gospel seriously. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul says the ministry of the gospel means that you have to get engaged in the gospel. You see what he says? I want to present everyone mature in the gospel, in Christ. And what does he do to do this? What does he engage in to present them mature? He says, I proclaim Christ in order to present you mature. That means you've got to put yourself in a place where you can hear God's word proclaimed. He says, I proclaim Christ by admonishing or by warning everyone. That means you've got to respond to warnings. He says, I proclaim Christ by teaching everyone with all wisdom. That means that you've got to take seriously God's word as it's presented to you in life. And you've got to make decisions. You've got to make decisions that are framed by wisdom. And we've talked about what this wisdom looks like in Proverbs, book of Proverbs this last summer. It's skilled living, skill in godly living, making right choices based on God's word, governed by God's ways. So it takes time finding out what does God want from me. This isn't just a pastor thing. It's not just a missionary thing. It's not just a full-time ministry thing. This is us. Anyone who bears the name of Christ is responsible to mature in Christ. That's your job. It's my job to help you do that. But it's your job to see that it happens. Number two, it requires encouragement in heart. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how great this struggle I have for you, that you'll be mature, for everyone who's not seen me face to face, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. Let's go through the fruits of the Spirit real quickly. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Stop. Love. What? Joy. Okay, The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Who does God's Spirit produce this fruit in? All who belong to Christ. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, encouragement. Okay. An encouraged person is someone who has joy. They have energy. They're willing to give themselves to the work that lies before them. Okay. Somebody who's discouraged doesn't engage in ministry very well, because the focus of a discouraged person is always on, say it out loud, it's on self, right? When we're discouraged, our focus is always on ourselves. Paul says, I'm working, I'm toiling, I'm struggling so that you're not discouraged, so that your heart is encouraged, so that you have real joy in the person of Jesus, so that you have real joy in relationship with Jesus. Because when you're discouraged, you can't engage in the work of the ministry. And that's your job, to be encouraged. In heart, look what he continues to say there, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. You see, when I take the time to encourage my heart in the Lord, there's something. When I'm discouraged, I'm kind of living like this. I'm living with my elbows up. I'm living with kind of my prickles out, okay? Because I'm living self-defensively. But when I'm finding my encouragement in Christ, others are able to draw close to me, and I'm able to draw close to others. And there's a unity caused by my banking on the absolute steadfast love of God that enables me to love others in turn. And Paul says, here's what I'm laboring for. I'm laboring so that every person in every pew would be mature in Christ. That their hearts would have the energy to labor hard at loving others. Wait a minute, it kind of sounds like what we looked at before. Because it is like what we looked at before. God calls into ministry, full-time ministry, those who are ministering in an unofficial capacity, because they're taking it seriously. And God touches those for ministry who take ministry seriously and says, you know what? I've got to live this way. And so Paul writes, listen, let's put into ministry those who are already ministering, and this is what their lives should already look like. This looks very similar, because it is very similar, because there's no real distinction between doing it full-time in an official capacity and doing it full-time in an unofficial capacity. Every one of us is responsible for ministering the gospel, maturing in Jesus, being encouraged by Jesus, so that we can love others to Jesus. He continues, he says, I want their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love, so that they reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. That means full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. He says, I want them to labor long at God's word. Why? So they can share it with others. It doesn't say that here. Okay, go to chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, ordinary Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you can teach and admonish others in all wisdom. Listen, this is no different than doing it in official capacity. You're called, if you know Christ, to minister the gospel by getting to know God's word so you can share God's word with others. It needs to give you confidence. He says, I want you to know all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Listen, you won't be able to convince somebody else if you don't know how to convince yourself that these things are true. So this isn't just for pastors. This is for you, Mom, who has to explain why life hurts, why life isn't fair. You have to be convinced of it before you can speak convincingly to anybody else. Paul says in verse 4, or verse 3, I want you to get to know Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You, so that you have the resources that you need to minister this truth to others. And then in verse 4 he says, I'm telling you this so that you don't fall off the track, so that no one deludes you with plausible arguments, with fancy speech. Because though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit. He says, I'm on a different field of battle right now, but like a general inspecting the troops, let me tell you what I'm excited about. I'm with you in spirit, and I rejoice to see your good order. I rejoice to see the firmness of your faith in Jesus. These are military terms, perhaps suggested by the circumstances of being in prison at this moment, surrounded by guards, Roman military. The first word here, your good order, depicts the orderly array of military formation. He says, I'm seeing how you're marching. You're marching in line. You're marching in step. You're working together with those around you. And he says, I see your good order, and I also see the firmness of your faith. That when you take your position, shield covering half of your body and half of your neighbor's body, when I see you take position, I see that the enemy working against you is not getting any advantage. He says, so I'm writing to you, not because it's already happened, but because I know that wherever grace is operative, so too is the enemy. And so Peter comes off this great confession of Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Next thing he says, Jesus, you'll never go to the cross. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me. Hey, let's build some tabernacles here. It's good that we're here in the middle of your glory. They come down off the mountain. How come we can't cast out these demons? Whenever there's a work of grace, there's always an attack of Satan. And so he says, listen, I'm proud of you. I'm thankful that these realities of the gospel, ministering to one another in the context of each other, I'm thankful that this is happening. But understand that in order for you to work together in this way, you've got to keep working and you've got to work together. We didn't look at it, but look back up there in verse 2. I desire that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. There's something that happens, folks, of getting to know God in a church body that can't happen anywhere else. How does somebody get to know God? R. Kent Hughes writes this, how does this knowledge of Christ come? Knowledge of Christ comes through brotherly love in the church. Depth of understanding is facilitated when believers' hearts are bound together in love. The revelation of God, who's a God in community, cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within Christian community. When we are loved by other believers, we experience Christ through them, and in this way our knowledge of Christ is enhanced. We cannot pursue knowledge of God in willful, unloving isolation, rejecting fellowship with others. So listen, you being here today is a big deal. What I'm doing is so important for us to understand God, because this is a part of explaining God's word. This is important, okay? But this isn't the only way. In fact, I might even dare say, this isn't even the primary way you grow in your walk with the Lord. You know how you grow? You, the ordinary person, grow. When the person sitting next to you in the pew comes up to you and asks you a question after work, hey, how is it going in your life this week? How are your devotions? Why weren't you there? Why do you have to run off? Why couldn't you keep that commitment? That's where growth happens. Let me tell you how I failed this week. Let me tell you the grace that I've experienced this week. That's where growth happens, friends. That's why ministry needs to happen. The ministry of the gospel is something special to which some Christians are uniquely called. But the ministry of the gospel is something ordinary for which all Christians are personally responsible. So I ask you again, what part do you play in the ministry of the gospel? Because you do play a part. You do play a part. And the part that you play is essential. Because when you live the gospel, others see the gospel. It brings the gospel into focus. It doesn't look like a bunch of disjointed pieces. It looks like a complete whole. It looks like something I want. You're being faithful to the ministry of the gospel enables others to see Christ more clearly. Are you committed to that? Are you committed to the ministry of the gospel? Because others' lives are dependent on it. Let's pray.